those who enter who are trying to do it. If you think about it, surely the primary job of a religious leader should be to show people, to guide people to heaven. But instead, these religious leaders were acting like bouncers, that their job was not showing people how to get in, but actually stopping as many, particularly the undesirables. That's how they saw their role, as a bouncer, keeping the undesirables out, rather than their job of encouraging as many people to come in as possible. A bouncer is actually quite a good picture, quite a good analogy, seeing as first century Jews, their most common picture of heaven was a great party. So they were. It was, imagine that heaven is like a party, that the religious leaders should be encouraging people to join the party, but they were acting as bouncers, keeping people out. What a travesty. And it's a common deflection technique that religious people, I suppose I'm probably a master at it, do. Religious people do this. We're great, aren't we, at talking to other people first. You want to put the spotlight on others and ask that question about whether you have entered, and it's a way of avoiding the spotlight on yourself. But no, Jesus says, stop that misdirection, take off the mask, stop pretending to be a bouncer that you're really spending your time stopping people getting in. Instead, be a guide, showing people, encouraging people to the loving embrace of the Lord Jesus. Bouncers, not guides. Secondly, was particularly talking about evangelism, they thought in terms of numbers, not people. Verse 15, again, woe to these Pharisees. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. I remember vividly, when we moved to Australia, our first family holiday was down in the south coast of New South Wales. That's sadly an area that's been terribly hit by bushfires recently, but it's a beautiful part, the Sapphire Coast. And we'd driven 6 hours south from Sydney, and we'd arrived at a friend of ours that arranged somewhere to stay, really near the beach, and we'd got there late at night, unpacked, and the next morning you're on holiday, so it's everything out, swimming stuff, all the stuff, and we were literally just going out of our property to go, because we could see the beach just down there. And as I opened the door, I saw a man with his daughter walking up the path. And even from a distance, I thought, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They found me. I can't believe it. We've gone all the way to the other side of the world, and somehow they've tracked me down. And sure enough, they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And it was painful. I was trying to be polite, but I must admit the sun was glinting on the sea behind them, trying to be engaged. But I have to say this, he was just so miserable. Everything about him, was urgent to talk to me, but nothing about him made me think, I want to actually join you. And his poor daughter, she didn't say anything, she just had that sullen expression looking at me, as if it was somehow my fault that we were stuck on the doorstep talking on this beautiful sunny day. Now what he was doing was offering dead religion. That's why I was thinking as I was talking to him. You're keen to get numbers. You want more people to join your club. But nothing about your demeanour makes me want to join. You're not. Why would I want to sign up? You're going to make me, in the words of Jesus, twice a person of hell, a child of hell, as you are. And that it's easy to point the fingers at others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. This passage is making me think about myself. If this morning you would describe yourself as a Christian, and therefore your life is normal Christian experience, do you really want other people to enjoy the same thing? To become like you? The Pharisees were only worried about recruiting another person to the cause, another notch on the belt. It was about numbers, it was getting more people in. It wasn't actually about sharing God's love with people. Now, that's not to say, therefore, that we should give up on evangelism. Yes, some Christians today are honest enough to admit that their experience of Jesus isn't that great, so they don't particularly want to share it. That's not a good thing. That's no better than the Pharisees. Jesus castigates the teachers of the law for not giving directions to heaven. Don't pat yourself on the back if you don't give any directions at all. Now, I love that. We've just started the Christianity Explore course. And I love the way Rico Tice starts that course. In the first video, he says, fundamentally, the gospel is good news. It's good news. And he says to all the people listening, if tonight what I say doesn't sound like good news, you've not understood the gospel. And we need to explain it again. The same here in this passage. Jesus saying it's about people. It's good news because it's dealing with people. It's not about numbers, not getting another person through the door. Of course, that means, therefore, we're going to get the directions to heaven correct, as it were. But we're going to want to tell people because it's so good news, because we care for the whole person. Now, the third woe about religion is that it pits the letter of the law against the spirit of the law. Comes up with clever ways to look as if you're keeping God's commandments. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And he goes on to give two other examples there too. They knew God's commands. They knew what God had commanded them. God had said, tell the truth, keep your promises. Jesus, back in chapter 5, had said, that's all you have to do. Don't worry about oaths, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So they knew what we know. God wants us to tell the truth, to keep our promises. But rather than being honest about the fact that that is really hard to do, the Pharisees tried to pretend that they were keeping that by just coming up with these clever kind of rules. You know, keeping your fingers crossed. A sophisticated casuistry where some oaths counted and some didn't. And again, religion therefore is primarily, I'm not really concerned about being good, I just want to feel that I'm good. I want other people to feel that I look good. And this morning, I doubt very much that any of us are tempted to swear by the gold of the temple. But I'm sure we do exactly the same things, don't we? Which command of God recently have you relegated through some fancy legal footwork? Which part of the Bible do we know deep down? We know deep down it's clear. We know what God is saying to us. But we've invented some little caveats, some little sort of exceptions, so that we can say to ourselves we're keeping the command while actually breaking it. You know, well, my accountant says it's okay, so it must be okay. Well, we haven't technically done anything physical. We haven't actually had sex, so it's not adultery yet. It was a prayer request. I was talking to that person about praying, so it's not gossip. It doesn't count. What do we do where we're pitting the letter of the law, as it were, but we're not really wholeheartedly obeying God? The fourth woe is when we major on minors. We deflect attention away from the really big issues that God is speaking to us by keeping little petty laws. Verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you neglected the important matters, more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you've strained out a gnat, but have swallowed a camel. See, religion tends to emphasize the legalistic and tiny details to the neglect of major moral issues. I'm sure you know the tithe was laid down in the Old Testament by Moses, requiring you to give a tenth of your income to the Lord through the tribe of the Levites. But the teachers of the law had sort of come up with this really complicated way, so it applied to everything. Can you believe it? Even your herbs. I don't even know how they did that. I mean, when you were cooking, did you kind of like chuck some over your shoulder? I don't know how that works. But it's a common human response, isn't it? In fact, psychiatrists even have a name for that kind of behaviour. They call it obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD. I don't want to make light of that issue. I'm sure people often struggle with that. I'm just using it as a spiritual analogy. That for many of us, the way we cope with anxiety in our lives is we can't cope with all that's going on in our life. So if only we can just find control in this little area, then I will just be able to ignore everything else. As long as I keep my rules, my religious markers, I'm a good person, I'm okay with God and with everyone else. And I can bury my head of all the other huge issues going on in my life. We can't do that. Deep down, Jesus is trying to get us to see that we know that we're all moral failures. So just admit that. The commands of God are beyond our own. They're beyond us. Jesus wants us to get to a stage where we admit that and stop pretending that if we just keep these little rules, that actually we're keeping all of them. In his book, What Makes Us Tick, the Australian sociologist Hugh Mackay, he recounts the story of a friend of his who went to study abroad. She went to Venice to study for a year, and she lived in a shared house. And even though she loved her time in Venice, it was obviously a strange culture, spoke a different language, she found it quite difficult. And what she noticed over time was she was starting to spend an extraordinary amount of attention to the state of her small desk. She had a little desk in her room, and she noticed suddenly she was obsessively straightening the books on the desk, sharpening pencils, always when she got home heading towards her desk, because her desk had become a sort of safe space. If I keep my desk ordered, then I feel comfortable with the rest of my life. It's dealing with anxiety, isn't it? Now, that's normal when you're living maybe overseas. But what about our spiritual life? What religious rules are we doing the same? Just thinking, well, if I keep my desk tidy, everything else will fit. Jesus says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What a wonderful image that is. You see, for observant Jews, both gnats and camels were unclean animals. The point Jesus is saying is you shouldn't, as a Jew, be allowed to eat either of them. But almost like a cartoon, as it shows on the screen, he's imagining it almost as if, you know, you've got one Pharisee who is straining the milk to make sure a gnat doesn't get in it, because you wouldn't want to eat a gnat by accident when you drink. And then there's another one who, by accident, is eating a whole camel. I mean, it's just ridiculous, but that's the point. The strict adherence of the little rules is a way of making your conscience just to ignore the whole camel over there. Be careful. Religion wants to emphasize the minors while ignoring the majors. And then the next two woes are really saying the same thing in two different ways. There's a focus on the external over the internal. We deflect attention on what's going on the inside by concentrating on the outside, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Now, when I was at primary school, we used to say that cleanliness was next to godliness, but only in an Irish dictionary. Apologies to the Irish. But Jesus would say, actually, cleanliness is next to godliness in a Pharisee's dictionary. It's been often said that a tidy desk shows a tidy mind. If you see my office, you'll know that I say that an empty desk points to an empty mind. Now, of course, it's entirely appropriate to keep your house neat and tidy. But I'm raising the question, is that all that is going on? You meet some people and, you know, the way they scrub the floor, you're starting to think, this is more than just cleaning. Are they really trying to wash away their sin somehow? Are we feeling that somehow the external will do something to the internal? I'm sure Jesus would say that every church has more than one hyacinth bouquet. That is keeping up appearances. Now, instead, Jesus says, do it the other way around. Pay attention to the divine order of things. First, clean the inside of the cup. Do that first, and then the outside will also be clean. So Jesus is saying, yes, actually, there is a connection between what we look like on the outside and the inside, but you've got to get it the right around. You cannot make the inside clean by starting the outside. The gospel is always, always the other way around. It's always inside out, not outside in. Jesus goes much deeper, doesn't he? See, as we hear this word hypocrite, we tend to think of a hypocrite as someone who there is a gap between what they don't practice what they preach. That's what we think a hypocrite is. Jesus says something more profound than that. To Jesus, a hypocrite is not someone with a credibility gap between how they behave and what they say they should do, because actually that's everybody. No, to Jesus, a hypocrite is someone who pretends there is no gap. That's the difference. And many years ago, over 100 years ago, someone once complained to Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said to Spurgeon, "Oh, the church is full of hypocrites." To which he immediately responded, "Well, come on in then, there's room for one more." That's what Jesus is saying. We are all hypocrites in that sense. None of us live up to God's standards. But a Christian is someone who admits that. Who says, "I am dirty on the inside. Lord, cleanse me on the inside so that the outside will increasingly look as it should do." The way to take off the mask is to get that the gospel works inside out. Ask Jesus to wash you inside first. Because it's even more serious. Jesus says not only does getting the external before the internal, not only does that harm us, it actually impacts others as well. Verses 27 onwards, he continues. "You hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now the point we may miss in our culture is Jesus is not only talking about the deadness of their religion inside, he's also saying something that to a Jew would be extra significant, because a dead body would make you ceremonially unclean. So if you touched a dead body by accident, you would by accident become spiritually unclean. So Jesus is saying that the way the Pharisees are acting, that they're like a hidden bomb. You know, like, imagine, you know, like they do in the movies, so there's like a Semtex. The terrorists have put it in it's wrapped up as a present. So what you see is nice and bright and shiny with a nice bow, but when you open it, it explodes. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are like that. Because of their, you know, external shininess, you don't realise there's a tomb inside, so that when you contact them, come into contact with them, they're actually polluting, they're making unclean everyone around them. And we've got to be honest, this is such a common tendency in every church in the land. I see it in my own heart too. When we wear our masks and we pretend that our lives are all sorted, not only are we killing our own spiritual life, we're killing the spiritual life of everyone around us. Because we're encouraging other people to play the same game. Because if anyone dare try to remove their mask for a moment and show what they're really like, well, they're betraying everyone else. That's the point, isn't it? If everyone is wearing a mask, it looks like no one is wearing a mask. You only notice the masks the moment one person is brave enough to lift it up a bit. So the only way we're going to break the spell is by brave acts of defiance. Be vulnerable. And we just start, not obviously not to everyone, I'm not talking about in a public meeting like this, but just with other close Christian friends, we're starting to open up what we're really like. So maybe just tell that one other Christian something really deep and personal. I don't know, that struggle with pornography, that spiraling debt problem, those anger management issues, that thing that's going on in your family that no one else knows about, whatever it is, when you say that to one other Christian, you are breaking the spell. And slowly, from the inside out, things are starting to change. Take off the mask. And then the final woe and delusion is there in verses 29 to 32. We delude ourselves that we're better than our ancestors. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. Do you see the irony, the hypocrisy there? The Pharisees were saying, look, we're the kind of prophets party. You know, we're the prophets, they were these men, they preached God's word even when people didn't want to hear it, and a lot of them were executed, and we're sort of, we come from them. And Jesus is saying, but the way you're treating me, a lot of the people at the time thought that Jesus was a prophet. you're treating me the same way that your ancestors have treated all the prophets beforehand. And so seamlessly, Jesus is turning the focus onto the present moment, and he is bringing out the tension that I'm sure they all knew, but he's naming it. As we finish the chapter, you've got a climax coming, haven't you? On the one side, you've got the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, in fact, the building, the temple as well. And on the other side, you've got Jesus. A showdown is coming. Who is going to win? So it's not that the woes stop when we get to verses 33 to 36. It's not that the woes stop. It's that actually those verses really are the conclusion. This is Jesus bringing the thin end of the wedge. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus gives the A to Z, literally, the A to Z of Old Testament martyrs. And he says this is a pattern. Throughout, there's been a pattern recurring. We're now going to bring it to a climax. This is that you've had the prophets, now the Son of God is here. How are you going to respond? He told a parable elsewhere about the owner of the vineyard sending his own son, and the tenants, the teachers of the law, they were going to kill him. So that's what he means when he says, truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. He's saying, this generation, this cycle, is going to come to its conclusion, and we're going to once and for all know the final showdown, an inevitable crunch. The religious leaders thought that they were standing in judgment of Jesus, but really they were going to be judged by their response to him. This is serious, this is urgent, it's now. But it doesn't have to be bad news. We saw at the start that the passage ends with Jesus speaking tenderly, that this is not what he wants to happen. He speaks to Jerusalem, he wants to cuddle them, he wants to bring them like a mother hen to himself. The king has entered his capital city, and whether that means comfort or destruction depends on how the people respond to him. That's what verse 39 means when he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, which continues, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar, the very place where Zechariah was murdered. So I don't have time to explain this, you go and read it for yourself, but Jesus, just earlier in Matthew's Gospel, had entered Jerusalem as this triumphant Messiah, and the people had said these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus is now saying, I will return again, not on a donkey this time, I will return to Jerusalem, and how you respond to me will determine the fate of this city and you as well. Chapter 24 is going to unpack what that means. Even the very stones of the temple, the entire Jewish religion, is going to come under the judgment of Jesus. But he longs to welcome them as a mother cuddles her children. But if they keep rejecting him, then their house, the temple, will be left desolate. The masks will be shattered. Who am I? Who am I? One day all will be revealed. All will be revealed. And at one level that is scary, that when Jesus returns, who you really are, warts and all, everything, every aspect of your life will be made known. So it's on the one hand scary. But if we allow Jesus to welcome us, it is also wonderfully liberating. Because on that day, our real self will be revealed. Now, where else can I know who I really am but alone before God? There are no masks with him. And although I feel it's scary to take my mask off before God, because I'm cleansed by Jesus, as Emily explained at the start of the service, Surely it is before God through Jesus. That's the only place where I can really be myself. And that is wonderfully liberating, to be who you really are and accepted as that in Christ Jesus. That is the message today. Then and only then I know what the real me looks like. And therefore, I just want to finish with a poem. Another one of those executed saints who died after this list that Jesus said was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was executed in his part of an assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler. His famous letters from prison record his experience of solitary confinement by the Nazis and how he struggled with this question, who am I, in his cell. He felt the weight of expectation from his parishioners. The fear of hypocrisy haunted him. They were confident that he would make them proud, but as he faced death, could he do that? Would he do that? Who was he? And this is the poem he wrote before he died. Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerfully trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. That's it, isn't it? With all these questions, Bonhoeffer simply says, whoever I am, me, I entrust to you, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are painful and deep questions. And I'm sure you've said all sorts of different things and pressed in at different points in our lives today. So I'm just going to leave a few moments silence for us to pray, to ask your Holy Spirit to do his job of taking the words of Jesus and applying it to our lives. So just a few moments silence. Dear Lord, your word tells us that we can only know who we truly are in a relationship with you. Thank you that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can accept us completely as we are, with no masks, no pretense, everything. We pray this day that you will apply that to our lives by your Spirit, pour your Spirit into our hearts, that we may be transformed from the inside out.